Well, again, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles, and if you have one, open your own copy of the Scriptures up to Philippians chapter 3, as we are now halfway through the book, Philippians chapter 3. I want to thank the musicians and those of you who are serving with strings and various things in order to elevate the sound, in order to encourage us to sing out to the Lord. Thank you, all of you, so much. Allow me to read the first, 11 verses of Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a phenomenal and powerful passage, the central doctrinal passage in the book of Philippians on salvation. Amazing truths that's going to take us at least 2 weeks to unpack. An apostle of Jesus Christ always lived with two fears. Number one, heresy in the churches. Letters like Galatians and Colossians are written for that. The letters to the churches in the book of Revelation are written for that. And then the second fear is that churches would lose their unity. The letters of Corinthians, the letter of Ephesians and Philippians are written for that, the second fear of an apostle. In Philippians 3, Paul is fighting the first fear. It is a sustained, incredible, powerful polemic defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. In chapter 4, Paul addresses fear number 2, internal schism. The Apostle Paul, in writing these words, let's remember, is one of the great figures of human history. Several years ago, a book was published that's still widely available, a secular book entitled The 100 Most Influential People Through All of History. Number one, Jesus Christ. Number two, Muhammad. Number three, the Apostle Paul. And that's a secular book. And I think they probably got it right just in terms of influence of the world. There should be little but doubt that this man who writes these words is one of the world's most influential figures. For this reason, because he is the influential tool in the hand of God to teach the singular doctrine of justification by faith to the world and all of its Christ-exalting glory, and to bring the doctrine of justification by faith to the Philippians, Paul compares its beauty with its ugly, distant cousin, justification by works. This is virtually what verses 4 through 9 are teaching. Verses 1 through 3, our text this morning, are a build-up to it. And when he finishes that, from verses 10 through 16 in Philippians chapter 3, that is the beauty and the working out of how justification by faith works in our lives. And then at the end of this third chapter, Paul deals with those who abuse justification by faith. It was William Gurnall who wrote this quote, "We are justified not by giving anything to God what we do, but by receiving from God what Christ hath done for us." Martin Luther, who always had a singular way with words, said this, "Every week I preach justification by faith to the people because every week they forget it." Shy Lin, the Christian rapper, said this, "Justification by faith is the key to eliminating racism. Justification by faith is the truth that the believing sinner stands in the robes of Jesus Christ before an all-holy God. And an all-holy God, instead of looking at your sin, looks at the purity of Christ instead and declares upon you that you stand before Him in all resplendent glory of Christ Himself, as though you had lived the life of Jesus Christ, and when He was punished on the cross, as though He had committed all your sins." This is the great, glorious pronouncement come from heaven to men. God justifies sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what set the 1,000 ships a sail in Reformation times to the ends of the world with the glorious tidings and rescue from the false and damning doctrine of justification by works. What had been hailed through the Middle Ages as apostolic dogma was nothing less than demonic words. That you, by adding your goodness, your righteousness, could somehow become before God a worthy recipient of His grace. Of course, to become a worthy recipient of grace is to denude grace from any real meaning. It means essentially to take grace and make it merit, and hence to promulgate Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy abroad in all of its error. In verse 9, Paul writes, "That I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Where is works then? They are nowhere. Where is merit? It is nowhere. Only can merit and only can value be found in Jesus Christ and in the life He lived and in the death He died. And in all of that is spread abroad the glad tidings to sinners everywhere. Come, ye sinners, weak and needy. Come to Jesus, for in Him are 10,000 times 10,000 charms. This morning we follow Paul in the text as he builds up to this great truth, which is the pillar for all churches, what Martin Luther and those who have followed him in history have called the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And in order to build up a proper basis for our understanding of this great doctrine, Paul introduces the contrary, justification by works, especially justification by your religious works. He begins in verse 1 with the word "finally." The idea really behind that word "taloipon" is building on that, building on what I just wrote about, Building on what I just talked about with Epaphroditus, the excellent service, building on that now, I'm going to discuss something new, or I'm going to advance that. You see the same thing in Philippians 4:8, where Paul teaches us how to deal with anxiety by taking every single anxiety to prayer and God with thanksgiving, and how the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And right after that, he says, finally, my brethren, same words here, finally, my brethren, whatever is true, noble, honorable, worthy of praise, think on these things. Same idea here. Building on what he just said, finally, and then collecting everybody together in these words, my brethren, telling them that when he's going to describe them, he's going to use the words we. If you are my brethren, we are together. We are a we. And essentially what he says here in verse 1 is, look, don't feel sorry for Epaphroditus who had got sick, almost to the point of death. Instead, because Epaphroditus did it in the service of a great God, Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Literally, when Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord, that is an imperative, which really means it's a command. To disobey a command of Scripture is to disobey, fill in the blank. One of the most hardest commands to obey, is it not? To rejoice in the Lord. Can you fault the Christian who is going through a divorce or cancer to grow exasperated at such a command? Can you blame the Christian who reads James chapter 1, verse 2, which commands him or her to absolutely consider it all joy in all your trials? Consider it all joy, not some joy, all joy. Evidently, Paul and James drink from the same fountain. Not only this, the reality is, of course, that this command is being written to an entire church. Rejoice is in the plural. And really, earlier back in chapter 1, verse 29, he had talked about how everybody was going through suffering. So maybe on a human level, we could say, you know what, really, Paul, those are just good religious words. I mean, it's nice of you to say that. Everybody wants to rejoice. Nobody wants to cry. You know, so great. But reality is, of course, that the apostle is talking to our hearts, and he's addressing an entire church that is going through sufferings. Well, apparently, Paul doesn't fault, you know, the believer in the sense that when he tells the believer to rejoice, he doesn't at the same time necessarily tell you that there isn't a grieving that's often going on in your heart, a grieving you wish you could be walking in a more holy way, and a grieving that you had said things differently, and a grieving that your life isn't happening that the way you wanted it to, and your health doesn't seem to get better. When you remember when you were younger, how it always got better, and now it's like tarrying on. And it isn't that there isn't a reality behind these words, rejoice. It's just that Paul wants to drive you underneath your circumstances to the place where you rejoice because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So when he writes here, rejoice in the Lord, he really is looking to say, look, beyond terrifying circumstances, there is always a bottom line reason to rejoice, and of course it's going to be this great reality of what happened when Jesus died on the cross for you. It's always going to be the reality. This way, then, you in the back row can rejoice as much as all those super spiritual ones down in the front row. Some of you would never dare come down to the front row. Maybe because you don't feel like that's kind of where you belong. You're kind of a back row person, and you figure out until you get all of life figured out and you get everything buttoned down and your personality is where you want it, and everything in life is where you want it, then maybe you could, so to speak, get closer. And I'm just going to tell you the doctrine of justification by faith is going to immediately strip that from you and say, stop looking at yourself. Look at Christ. Look at his glory. Look at what he did on the cross. Look at his holiness with faith. Look at his righteousness and see him. That's where Paul is going in this most exciting chapter here. Paul reinforces, by the way, this seemingly unkind command to rejoice, because he says he's writing it the same thing. He had already written back in chapter 1, verse 18, to rejoice, back in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, to rejoice, and back as recently as just a few verses earlier in verse 28, to rejoice. So he's constantly telling the believers in Philippi to rejoice. It's great pastoral counsel, I want to tell you. Because when you contemplate and grasp the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you will rejoice regardless of the tragedies that are in your life. And that's kind of like, you ever get like an appetizer and a taste, and then something happens and you have to go away from the table for a while? Well, that's kind of what Paul does here in verses 2 and 3. He gives you a taste. He's getting into it. But then he's really going to lay out the black before he gives you the white. You ready? Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Whoa, where'd that come from? And all of a sudden he takes a left turn. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware is given three times. It's a word of warning. Not just to the elders and the deacons, but to everyone to be spiritually alert. Because false teachers, which is what this is describing, know how to connect with your carnality, your spiritual pride. And in order to describe them by what they are and not by what they appear to us, Paul calls them three things. Number one, dogs. Some of you are like, oh, that's so cute. They snuggle in bed and they come up and they worm their little nose in between you and your wife and they snuggle. They're so cute. And some of you are going to go home in just a little bit. And there he is. He's going to be like, arr, jumping up and down. He's so cute. But what happens to Fido when you don't feed him for a few days? He doesn't think you're cute anymore, does he? You don't give him what he wants and he turns on you. You'll see. And then he'll go with another master who will feed him. So Paul calls these people dogs. It's apropos, given the fact that they really come into a place. They're all so sweet and nice and cuddly and fun. But then once they put out their doctrine and there are certain people who don't embrace them, they turn on them and they devour them. Quite plainly here in verse 2, he uses the word evil workers. That's even worse than the word dogs. And then worst of all, he calls them here the mutilation. Your version may say the false circumcision. All these three are one group, dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. They are men who act and talk like they are deeply experienced in Christian things when, in fact, when they teach and when they lead and when they get authority in your life, over your heart, they will bring you only cruelty. They will lay upon you burdens. They will bring you heartache, and they will bring you false teaching. The scripture uses the word legalists. These are evil men. The original legalists, called the Judaizers, came out of the church of Jerusalem. They taught that men had to get circumcised, Gentiles had to get circumcised in order to get full justification. This is dealt with prominently in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. These men being rebuffed then set out to send out their own missionaries to the churches that Paul was planting around the Roman Empire. And they even came with letters falsely written in the name of other apostles, accusing Paul of false doctrine and themselves as the true emissaries of the apostles from Jerusalem. Boy, that will get your attention if you live in the first century. And they looked down upon Gentile Christians as second-class spiritual citizens, misled, in need of guidance. Kind of like what happens today in some circles if you speak in tongues and you're a spiritual person. And if you don't, then you're just living at a low level of Christian life. All that kind of stuff is false. The doctrine of justification cuts into that and blows it apart, where every single believer stands in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ who died for all of our sins. There is no further level to go to, beloved, than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine, guys especially, you notice the word mutilated. That is referring indeed to a specific male body part that gets so hacked and cut that it hasn't the ability to reproduce life. Spiritualized, it means these are individuals who are incapable of reproducing spiritual life. Such language then refers not only to the impotency of these teachers to produce any fruits of godliness, it also means that they themselves have never been saved. Almost all these guys, back then as today, first go after your heart, and once they get your heart, they want your money. They ask you for your money for them. Remember one guy's ministry at a church I was pastoring. He came in and his ministry was named Pennies from Heaven. That probably should have been a warning. It was all about finding life's blessings along the way. And who doesn't like to hear that? And so as he was up in the pulpit spinning staggeringly great story after staggeringly great story, and everybody's just, wow. His buddy, the assistant, was back in the office with his hands reaching for a lot more than pennies out of the offering. We should have known. False teachers are sent out to deceive the elect, to steal them away from true and authentic Christian worship, and to steal away your confidence that you have in Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection alone. They want you believing it's not enough for you. You feel in your experience that you lack substance in your Christian life. You should be happier. You should be more fruitful. You should be nicer. You should be more loving. You should be more gracious. You should look better, talk better, walk better. There's just not enough good about you. And they won't tell you that directly, but what they'll do is they'll give you means and mechanisms by which you can become better than what you are. And of course, it's oh so Christian. Because they throw in a verse here and a verse there, and they misinterpret a verse over there and a verse over there. And before long, you're like, man, I want to be like you. You know, I want to be like Mike. All that stuff plays into our insecure hearts because maybe we haven't embraced and fully understood for our soul's contentment yet justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. All that we are going to get to next week. Because false teachers are sent out from the evil one to deceive the elect and to steal from you your confidence in Christ, Paul writes in verse 3 a singularly important verse. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Now, excuse me, that's verse 4. It just ends with no confidence in the flesh. This verse teaches how jealous the Holy Spirit is for our exclusive worship of the Trinity alone. We'll just spend the rest of our time together on it. Notice first in verse 3, would you, the words, we are the circumcision. Stop giggling. That's a funny word. It sounds awkward, weird. Okay, it's at least surprising, is it not? We are the what? The circumcision. The Philippian church was mostly Gentiles. Certainly half of it was made up by ladies. Is Paul saying that we become Jews when we become Christians? No. Rather, what it is Paul putting us in touch with our spiritual roots, our monotheistic roots. Circumcision connects to monotheism. God appears to Abraham 4,000 years ago, commands Abraham that he is to circumcise all of his males in order for him to be in covenant with the Almighty. You know what circumcision is. And so all of Abraham's descendants now, for the last 4,000 years, physical descendants, cut the foreskin on the male baby. It's a symbolic way of declaring this. This male and the household that he one day shall have are exclusively mine, says the Lord. They belong to me. As God expanded the meaning of circumcision over the centuries, it began to refer to a person's heart, the control center of a person's life. For example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses tells the children of Israel, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Paul will write in the book of Romans, the end of chapter 2, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Therefore, by the time of the New Testament churches, circumcision wasn't about male body parts anymore. It's about having a new covenant heart that belongs exclusively to the true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, all equally God, all equally worthy of all honor and glory. And so, in spite of all your struggles and all your sinnings, as a person with a new covenant heart, you long to be exclusive in your worship to Him and Him alone. You long to serve Him in the manner in which He sacredly decrees. But if you have an uncircumcised heart, meaning you are not in the new covenant, you have not trusted in Christ, but are still trusting in yourself, then you want to serve God in your way. Truth is, of course, that those without regeneration cannot please God, Romans 8, 8 and 9. Regeneration is required in order for us to bring any worshiping value to God. Those who have hard hearts toward Him offend Him. You and I need what the Bible calls a new heart. And again, when the Bible talks about these things, it typically uses metaphors. Needing a new heart. One idea is having your own self-willed, self-demanding heart circumcised. Your heart is pictured as having a surrounding callus, like is on the back of your heel, that kind of a hard skin. God comes along and He cuts it. He takes it away and throws it away. And all that is left in you is a soft heart, wounded by the surgery, tender to God, knowing I dare not transgress Him. Another picture is getting a replacement heart. This would be kind of the Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone, of flesh, and give you a heart of a soft heart. Picture your heart here as a fist-sized rock. Every command of God impervious to penetrate it. And you have no power whatsoever to make your own heart soft until you cry out to God, "Save me, O God. Save me from my heart." Your heart remains hard and impenitent. Either metaphor, the circumcision or the replacement, it's the same idea. Something deep in you gets changed, fundamental at the core, by God and God alone. And you're made a new man in Christ. You're given new life in Christ. It would be just as fair in this passage here at the beginning of verse 3 to replace the word circumcision with the word spirit baptism. For we are the Spirit's baptism. The metaphor is the same. We are the result of God having done a supernatural work upon us and changed us thereby. Now the next surprise after the word circumcision is to consider the fact that Paul says in verse 3 at the beginning, we are the circumcision. And in fact, the word we in the Greek is doubly emphatic. So in other words, if you were to type it out in a text, you would capitalize the word we are. It would sound like you're shouting. It's a funny thing if you think about it again. When you consider how personal circumcision actually is, it's such an individual action. But here it's collectivized. It's we. To say we are the circumcision then must mean something remarkable, and it does. It means three things that are true of all true Christians. As opposed to all other monotheistic claimants in the world, the Jews, Baha'is, Muslims, and any other faith that you want, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, although I have a hard time figuring out that that's really monotheism. As opposed to all other monotheistic claimants, Paul tells you three things that are true of all true Christians that are true of no one else. And he places it here within the context of the Philippian church. He says there in verse 3, if you look there, we worship God in the Spirit. A better translation is we worship in the Spirit of God. We worship in the Spirit of God. Doesn't that remind you of the woman at the well? And Jesus tells her that God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I take that to be the Holy Spirit there in John 4:24. Doesn't that remind you of that? The woman at the well, lost, kind of half paganized, half Judaized, and she's got all these men that she's had in the past, and she's living life, and she's actually pretty knowledgeable religiously. And Jesus tells her, God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. You remember that? It's really the same kind of statement here. We worship in the Spirit of God. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus was telling that Samaritan woman. Now listen, worshiping in the Spirit of God does not mean erratic behaviors. That's individualistic false worship. This refers to the Holy Spirit's power in our collective worship, which is absolutely incomprehensible by any fleshly measure. This is ordinary Christians, who we simply are, coming together to magnify Jesus Christ, not our experience, not our accomplishments, not our potential, but Christ. We're not here to celebrate ourselves. We're here to recognize that we've been recipients of grace, and God himself has simply been lavishly kind to us for no explicable reason that we can tell, except for one. It pleased him. And that's why we're here. It pleases him. We make no great claims. We can't say that on earth we have any great future. Who are we? Well, we worship God. We worship in the Spirit of God. That's who we are. We worship in the Spirit of God. Well, we worship, and we have 10,000 people. And we have a video system, and we have a massive choir. Yeah, no, we, not us. We worship in the Spirit of God. Yeah. I mean, there's no fleshly measure. There's no way to measure value, genuine spiritual worship like Paul is speaking about. There's nothing that you can measure it by that matches up with any ideas of carnality. And then secondly, here in verse 3, he tells us to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Your version may use the word boast. Boast is the original word. Boast in Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, because you were created in the image of God, you're a boaster, okay? Your kids are going to be boasters. Your grandkids are going to be boasters. You're a boaster, except that you've become an adult and you learn that other people don't like it when you boast. You know what? You were created in the image of God. You know who's a boaster? Understood properly, God is a boaster. He boasts over his Son all day long. He boasts over the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit boasts in Christ. When God looks at himself and sees the intrinsic glory within himself, the only righteous response from an all-knowing, all-wise being observing all glory in himself is to boast. So hard for us to understand, is it not? Because for us, boasting is so tied to pride. And yet there's no one more humble in the universe than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The reason we are boasters is because we're created in the image of God. And what happens when you are made in Christ, you ever have this? You're out there and you're talking to your neighbor and you're, oh yeah, boy, I can really hit that golf ball well. I got a 72 the other day. And he's like, well, that's great. What'd you do on the remaining 16 holes? And you're just hurt because you were boasting. And when we boast in ourselves, there's just kind of this inner dread and inner to it. But we boast in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice this is collective. This is referring to worship, collective worship here. Only true Christians boast in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We sing from the heart about what he has done for us in dying on the cross and in his resurrection. And listen, only true Christians take soul deep confidence in life over the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We find in Jesus Christ the strength to live this life in a manner that's in accordance with his own word. And we do so in the glory and boasting of Jesus Christ. Well, that is so different. Listen, if you're of the mindset, tell me if I'm wrong here, but if you're in the mindset that, you know what, Jesus is good. He died on the cross for my sins, but I'm going to make myself stay in the Christian faith because what he did is not enough for me to get saved. I've got to be sure to save myself too. I've got to be sure to be diligent and careful to make sure that I'm the one who gets myself saved. Then how can you boast in Jesus Christ? Might as well just go ahead and admit it. Just boast in yourself. Isn't this Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God that no one should. Thank you. I mean, isn't this just what it is to be a Christian? So let's tick off some things that false Christians put their trust in. Religious things, okay? Right here in Colorado Springs. Here's one. I go to New Life Church. I go to Village 7. I go to Grace Bible Church. I've been water baptized. God loves me because he loved my mother. I made a decision for Christ when I was 13 years old. Yeah, and you've been living like the devil ever since. How about this one? I sing in the choir. How about this one? I'm the pastor, and I get to tell you what to do. All false confidence in the flesh. How about this? This is what a Christian says who has no confidence in the flesh. I am a sinful man, but Jesus died and rose again for me to be his child, and he is all my hope. How about that? How about that? How strong do you have to be? How cool do you have to be? How powerful do you have to be? How together do you have to have that? You don't. Just who you are. Or as Billy would say, just as I am. Just as I am. I remember, oh man, I was only 6 years old in the Lord. I say it with shame. I was a rising star in the ministry that I was in. My pride loved it every day. It's how I thought of myself. But every day there was a growing struggle within my heart. How could I know that God loved me today? I understood the difference between the positional and the experiential. I'm positionally in Christ, and then my experience is something different. I understood that, but I couldn't shake the condemnation and guilt that I felt inside. I couldn't shake it. I was struggling with indwelling sin so much. And the way that I was covering it was to do evangelism and discipleship and scripture memory and all other kinds of religious activity that I was doing to cover my gnawing angst inside. So I went to the leaders of my Christian group that I was ministering with, and I was fearing if I told them what was really going on inside, that they would think less of me, that they would view me as spiritually weak. That did happen. But I had to. I had to go talk to somebody. I had to go talk to them. So I asked my leaders and a few others as well, how can I know that God loves me today? But my problem was not one that they could help me with. My problem was that I was refusing to come to God on gospel terms alone, or to put it a different way, on Christ alone. Jesus was good. He had done good things for me. He had died on the cross for my sins. I believed that when I died, I'd go to heaven. But today, in order for God to like me today, I had to be worthy enough to get his liking, his loving today. And I wasn't getting it. See, I had to have some skin in the game. I had to add my goodness. I had to add my ministry activities. And then I can mix in some of Jesus's goodness as well. And then the two of us kind of get together, and this is how it was in my mind, even though it wasn't all conscious. The Lord had to break my confidence in my flesh. He's pretty faithful to do that. There was no man who could fix me. Mine was a spiritual problem fixed by the gospel. Once I understood what Jesus had done on the cross, that was the full measure of God's love for me, then I understood he loved me today and still does. What I was rejecting, although unconsciously, was the truth there that I read earlier in verse 9. That I wasn't content to be found in Christ's righteousness alone. I wanted mine in there as well. And that's just like my heart. My Christian life was all about me. I measured it in three A's: attainments, accomplishments, and appropriations. Appropriations were like, you know, if you live by faith, you appropriate God's power by faith, that kind of thing. All of that was confidence in my flesh, which Paul says in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Well, I'll tell you, I was struggling with that. Religious confidence based on the flesh, beloved, is a 200-mile cul-de-sac. Some of you have been traveling down it for years at 4.5 miles an hour. Eventually, you're going to get to the end. You're going to find out it's empty. Boy, the turnaround is going to come here in Philippians 3. God is not looking to you to give him a reason to love you, to like you, to bless you. He will do it for Christ's sake and for Christ's sake alone. I want to say that carefully. This is the way God is. And the way that I got out of my malaise was, and it might sound cliche, was through the Trinity. And it kind of helps me here, because if you look closely with me at verse 4, you'll see the word God. That refers to God the Father. You'll see the word Spirit. That refers to the Holy Spirit. And you'll see Christ Jesus. That refers to the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. So in verse 3, we have a Trinitarian declaration, or a Trinitarian explanation. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of them interacting around our worship. An amazing statement. I had to learn about God. It wasn't important for me to learn about me. Remember the first commandment Moses ever gave to the children of Israel? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the same God you and I worship, beloved Christians. God is jealous about whom he will receive worship from. When Paul was planting the church of Philippi, it's described in Acts chapter 16. A slave girl who was demon-possessed was following after him, declaring to everybody in the city, "These men are here proclaiming the Lord and the holy way of salvation. They are sent by God." Everything this demon-possessed girl said was 100% biblically accurate. And Paul got provoked in his spirit, and he rebuked the demon out of her, and then the prophet that her masters had been making was gone. They ended up starting a riot, taking Paul to court, and all the other drama that goes on there. But the point is that Paul, like his master Jesus Christ, will not receive biblically accurate worship from unbelievers. God is a jealous God. He receives worship from his own, and he receives it in the manner by which he has decreed, not in the manner that men make up. So what is really being said here then in verse 3 when it says we worship God in the Spirit, or we worship in the Spirit of God, is that our worship is being presented even now to God by the Holy Spirit. God is presenting our worship to God himself. Wow. I bet when the Holy Spirit presents our worship to God, that glorifies God. Wow. We offer God the worship that he jealously requires for one as glorious as him. And it's all corporate worship. It's our worship. It's in fulfillment of the new covenant, which says, this is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And look again at verse 3. It says that we rejoice or we boast in Christ. This is still describing us in worship here. This is done by us together, what the Holy Spirit already does in us. He teaches us to boast in Christ, which means that when we Christians are worshiping, we are always worshiping the Trinity, whether it's conscious or subconscious. We are always coming in the name of Christ. We are always boasting in the work of Christ. That's why we can come to God. And then the Holy Spirit takes our worship and presents it to God the Father as that which is meet and appropriate for him, for one as dignified and honorable as he is. So third, and this is what glorifies the God that we worship, is that final phrase in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Our worship goes to God through the Spirit. And we don't leave church, us Christians, saying, I'm awesome. I am really a great, my potential is as high as the sun. We don't leave church with that. I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill it this week at work. I'm going to make 100 sales calls because I went to Christian worship this week. I can accomplish all my goals. I'm powerful. Every day I'm getting better and better. You ever put that on your mirror that you look at every morning? Every day I'm getting better and better in every way. Really? One day you're going to die. Now we leave worship having heard the truth, sung the truth, prayed the truth, and therefore taking no confidence in our flesh, but all confidence in Christ. All the things that pertain to my life, he will care for. All the things that I need, all the things my family needs, all the needs of our life, whether it's financial, physical, housing, car, job, whatever, goes on and on and on. Security, personal security. I'm a lonely person. I take no confidence in the flesh. My God, Jesus Christ, will provide for me, will care for me. I take no confidence in the flesh. So we leave here fulfilling the words of Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dearest God, I thank you for the privilege of this sacred word. The undeniable majesty and impenetrable mystery that our worship is presented to you as we boast in your Son by your Holy Spirit. Therefore, we give you glory and honor and ask you to teach and train us to make us confident in the gospel. And we look forward, Father, to next week's message. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.